Romans chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now as we study your word. We pray that you would give us the understanding that we need this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in the hearts of all of us this morning, that we may be changed. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. This morning we're going to look at a question of injustice. A question of injustice. I've made a lot of objections in my life, mainly as from my time as a kid, you know, always objecting to what I had to do and to my parents and those things. But I've never been able to make a formal objection in a court of law. I've never gotten that. I mean, I've seen the depictions of other people do it or read about it in books, but I've never gotten the opportunity to stand up in a court of law and say, "Your Honor, I object," right, to whatever, you know? Because it always seems like a really important part of the court case, right? And of a trial, and you've got like all the drama that goes on, and then, you know, you've got the attorneys yelling that they object, you know, relevancy or leading the witness, or all these terms that they throw out. It always seems like a really important part. But I found that they do a lot of objections during the actual court case, but there also is the possibility for an attorney objecting to the ruling. Like once the court case is done and the judge has decided, that they can also object to that. And it's somewhat different than an appeal, and there's different circumstances for why you would object over an appeal, but it's not a verbal objection. It's a written thing that they then write. But what they're saying is, I object to the decision that was made. Not necessarily to a part of the process, but to the end result. I don't think it's a fair decision. I don't think it's a right decision. I object to that. Here in Romans chapter 3, but where we've gotten to at this point, we've come to the conclusion that the decision has been made, right? It's a decision of the sinfulness of the whole earth. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody has been and always will be. And there is condemnation for that, all right? So at this point, we've heard the verdict. We've heard the decision that has been made. The judge has banged the gavel, and it's done, right? We have been declared guilty before God. And this is in Romans chapter 2, and we'll go back there. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Verse 9, it says, here's the judgment. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. If we look down in verse 11, it says, there is no respect of persons with God. And that's just a few verses from all the ones that we've looked at. But as we've come now through the passage we looked at in the end of chapter 2, it's not just that the Gentiles are guilty, but also the Jewish people. Israel is guilty. Paul has been made sure to include both groups in this. He didn't let Israel get away with thinking that they are better than the Gentiles or less sinful than them. He has come to the conclusion and brought us along with him that everyone is a sinner and everyone is guilty before God. Israel is facing the same condemnation as the Gentiles. But what Paul does now in chapter 3 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he brings up three objections that his audience probably would have given, And so he makes those for them so that he can then shoot them down. But these objections aren't to the process. They aren't to any evidence. They are objections to the judge himself. They're objections that point at the judge to see if they could find some error with the judge himself. Because if we can point at the judge and say he's not fair, he is not just, then that also cancels out the case. Right? It cancels out all the evidence against us, and it cancels out our guilt. So our question this morning is God, as our judge, unjust? Is our judge unjust? And if we can find out that he is, if we can find something we can point at, then we can get out from under our own sinfulness. We can get out from under this condemnation and this guilt. If we can find an error in the judge, we can escape the fact of our own sinfulness. And so Paul says, all right, let's look at some of these objections. Now, I think we can all guess that this isn't going to go the way that some people might have hoped this would go. It's going to backfire, these objections. And I don't know if you've ever done something that has completely backfired on you. I remember one time I was playing basketball and I tried to do something cool. And I was showing off a bit, you know, and I completely slipped and fell. And the play ended with me on my back on the ground. Completely backfired. This is going to do this, all right? These three objections that Paul is going to bring up are not going to do at all what they want them to do. What they're going to end up doing is making God look even better than before. It's going to exalt God in their eyes instead of finding something to tear him down a little bit to make us look better. So here are the objections. Here's the first one. It's an objection based on a false advantage or fake advantage. An objection on the basis of a fake advantage. So in verse 1, he asks the question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? We talked all about circumcision last Sunday. But Israel looked at themselves and said, we are a special people, and God has blessed us in a special way. And so if we go back to Exodus chapter 19, this is a little bit of review from previous messages, but Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. So again, this is when the Lord was going to speak to Moses on Mount Sinai with Israel wandering toward the promised land from Egypt. So Exodus 19 and verse 1, it says that in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and they were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And so the Lord looked at Israel and said, my plan for you is that you would be a special people, a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. He says a peculiar treasure. It's got the idea of something that you take and you put in like a place to keep it safe. We have a fireproof lockbox in our house that we keep stuff in. And I think as a kid, I always assumed that when I had a safe or something, I'd keep like gold bars in there or jewels. You know, you grow up and you go, it's just papers. You know, it's just like all your paperwork they have that you don't want to like have to go through the process of replacing. But I've got a lot of paperwork in my house, but there's some of it that like I've set apart and it's different. It's more precious in a sense, right? And so I put it in a separate spot. And that's how God was viewing Israel. He was making with this law that he would give them a distinction then between them and the rest of the people that they would be around. And he says it in verse 6 that they were going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the distinction was going to be in their, like, their religion, their relationship with God, that they, in distinction from all the other people, would worship God alone. So he gives them the law and he tells them about how to serve him and who he was and how to worship him, doing this to set them apart from the idolatry of all the other nations. Because where they had come from, Egypt, and where they were going was filled with people who worshiped all sorts of gods. And so the Lord looked at them and said, you're going to be different than everybody else. You are going to worship me alone. And they would be that holy nation and that kingdom of priests. But when we are in Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3, Paul is looking at this nation that was to be different and was saying to them, you are under the same condemnation as those Gentile nations. The Egyptians, the Canaanites who worshipped all these false gods, you're under the same condemnation. You are just as guilty as they are. And even Jesus said this in several different places. We're not going to turn there. In the book of Matthew, mentions a couple different spots where he looked at the people he was talking to and said, listen, you are under greater condemnation than some of these other Gentile cities because of all that you know and because of your relationship with you, all that you know about God. But this, what Paul was saying, this judgment that was on, it contradicted their sense of privilege, their sense of being special and being different and who they were. And so the question is asked in Romans chapter 3, what's the advantage then? If we were this separate people, this holy nation, this kingdom of priests, that we had all of this, where's really the advantage? If we are just as guilty and just as condemned as all the rest of them, where's the privilege? It's like when you go, if you go like to a go-kart place, and you know how there's always the one that's faster? It seems like there's always the one go-kart that's just a little bit faster, and I seem to never get it. So you go there and you ask the attendant, the guy who's putting you in the carts, and you're like, hey, which one's the fast one? Give me the fast one. And he points at the one you're about to get into anyways, and he goes, that one. And then you get it off, you go, and then you're like, no, it's not. Like, where is the advantage, right? It was supposed to be in the fast one, and I'm getting passed by everybody else. Here's Israel going, where's the advantage? Where is the privilege if we are just as guilty and just as condemned as everyone else? And is then God unjust? Did God lie to us about this? Did God give us an advantage that really wasn't? And so Paul answers the question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And he tells him in verse 2, he says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Paul says the advantage you had was that you had scripture, was that God gave you the word of God. All of that was this advantage. They knew more about God than all the other nations. They had all that God had given them, not just in like the Ten Commandments, but all these scriptures, right? All these prophets that had spoken to them. And in Exodus chapter 19, you don't have to turn back there, but that passage we read where God said they were a peculiar treasure and they were kingdom of priests and a holy nation and all that, that's in the context of God then giving them the law, of telling them how they were supposed to worship God and all that they were supposed to do. And all of that communication was supposed to have two effects. Number one, they were supposed to obey, right? Just keep the law. Do the things that God had told them to do. But number two, and this is what they missed, was it was supposed to inspire faith. They were supposed to trust God in all the things that they did, right? To depend solely upon God. And who Israel wasn't going to be accomplished really by their obedience. It was going to be accomplished by God. And they needed to trust God for that. And what they knew about God was supposed to drive them to continually seek him and trust him. And we see that in all the ways that God worked with them, in all the ways that God taught them and did things in their life was so that they would see who he was and then just trust him. Just have that faith to follow him, faith to go into the promised land, faith for all those victories, faith throughout their history. That was the point in God revealing himself to them through the word of God, was so that they would trust in him. And in essence, what Paul is saying is that God had given them a head start in knowing him and then trusting him. And we already looked in Romans chapter 2 that everyone else had creation and conscience, right? General revelation. But given to Israel was this special revelation that gave them this advantage in knowing God. And then, of course, they were to be that light to the world. But they had this advantage, and righteousness comes through faith in God. And in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so Paul looked at them and said, you know what the advantage you had was? That you could trust God through the word of God. You had the oracles of God that were committed unto you. They had an actual advantage that God had given to them. But that then brings us to the second objection. The first was on the basis of a fake advantage. Here's the second one, though. And it follows right on the heels of what he had just told them. So he says in verse 3, okay, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So the advantage was that they would have the word of God, and they were supposed to trust in God through that. But the question is, well, what if they didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So objection number two is an objection on the basis of an unfulfilled promise. An unfulfilled promise. Faith is important to being righteous, to being blessed. It's important to the favor of God. But if Israel did not believe, does that then make void the promise that God had made to them of being like this special people? Does that mean just because they didn't believe, does that mean God has then broken his promise? Because Paul has said they're just as guilty and just as condemned as the Gentiles because they didn't believe. So if they didn't believe, does that then mean that that unbelief caused God to break his promise to them? Is God unfaithful to them? How can they be both condemned and blessed as a nation? Can we object because the gospel makes God unfaithful to his promise? Can we just get it thrown out on a technicality? And here's Paul's response. It's an interesting response. He says in verse 4, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true to his word, and everyone who claims different, let them be a liar. Now, what's interesting is that the Bible here doesn't specifically address how God is going to fulfill his promise to the children of Israel. It just points out that God is true to his word, that God does not lie. He will not break his promise. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And Paul could have gone into all the details of how God would continue to be faithful to Israel and fulfill his promise. And he could have explained, you know, the end times and what God was going to do. He doesn't, and we're not going to take time to this morning. You can find it in the book of Revelation. What he comes down to is the essence of the argument of whether God is unfaithful or not. Does God keep his word or doesn't he? And Paul says, you object to this, and he says, God forbid, God is always true. God always keeps his promise. God always keeps his word. And it doesn't matter what we do. Our sin will never make God violate his word. Our unbelief never makes God break his promise. And despite all of Israel's unfaithfulness and despite all their disobedience, what we see is consistently a God who is faithful to them, a God who is committed to them, a God who keeps his promise to them, and a God who continually loves them. And the more we see the disobedience and the unfaithfulness of Israel, the greater it makes God look. Because all of a sudden we see how wicked they were and how good God is. And really it's the same thing we find in our own life. As we see our own sinfulness, we see just how faithful God is. I want to go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. There's this same dynamic in Isaiah's life of seeing how great God is and how wicked we are. And in Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1, it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it went almost in the opposite with Isaiah. Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, and he saw the incredible holiness of God. And then after that, he saw just how wicked he was. What Paul is doing is kind of the reverse, but it's the same effect. He says, I'm pointing out your wickedness. And when you see that wickedness, you're going to see how great God is, how holy, how faithful, how perfect, how righteous God is in all his ways. But there's always that dynamic when we see our sinfulness. It points us to how great God is, and that God is always faithful. And the more we look at the unfaithfulness of Israel or anybody, the more it then shows us how faithful God is. It doesn't show us the unfaithfulness of God. It doesn't show us the injustice of God. It shows us just how right God is in all the things that he has said, in all the ways he talks about our sin and all of our condemnation. It shows us just how perfect God is. So there's this objection on the basis of an unfulfilled promise. Does it mean that the unfaithfulness, the unbelief of Israel makes the faith or the faithfulness of God of no effect? And Paul says, no, God is always faithful. He's always true. He's always true to his word. But then that brings us to the third objection. And this is in verse 5. And we're going to come back to the end of verse 4 at the end. But verse 5, it's an objection on the basis of a favorable outcome. On the basis of a favorable outcome. So in verse 5, we've been talking about how let every man be a liar. So he says in verse 5, well, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And he says, I speak as a man. Verse 7, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? He says, listen, if my unrighteousness, if our unrighteousness makes God look better, then why am I at fault? Right? A favorable outcome. Occasionally it happens that you mess something up, but it turns out right anyways. You go, well, what's the harm in that, right? If the result was fine, then why am I in trouble for how I got there? There's a legend about the invention of the potato chip. The legend goes that it was invented by a chef named George Crumb in Saratoga Springs, New York, and he was a very famous chef. And so he was cooking there, and Cornelius Vanderbilt, who was that railroad guy, he came through and he was having dinner there, and he ordered, part of his meal was like fried potatoes. And so the chef, George Crumb, fried these potatoes for him and sent them out. And Cornelius Vanderbilt was complaining that they were too thick and not fried enough. And so George Crumb was like, fine, I'll show him. He cut them as thin as he could, and he fried them as much as he could till they were like hard. And he sent them out. He's like, fine, eat those. If this is what you want, have these, right? Just like, you know, I don't care. I'm just annoyed, right? And he liked them. Cornelius Vanderbilt was like, these are good. And apparently that's how the legend goes of potato chips. It's disputed a bit, but right? It was like, I'm gonna mess this up really bad and show him. And then it turned out fine for him. And so that's kind of the argument here is, well, if the unrighteousness of Israel makes God look better, glorifies God, then how can they be punished for something that works out well? How can they be punished for something that brings good? It's really a kind of a ridiculous objection. But Paul has two answers to it. The first is in verse 6. Again, he says, God forbid. But then he says, how then shall God judge the world? If God can't judge Israel because Israel's unrighteousness glorified God, then Paul says, well, how can then God judge anybody? And it was a thing for Israel that they believed that God was going to judge the Gentile world. And they held to this, that all the oppression they had suffered at the hands of these people and all the oppression that they had suffered with the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans, God was going to judge them for their wickedness. But Paul says, if you're looking at yourself saying your sin has brought glory to God, then how can you say their sin hasn't? And then how can you say God can judge anybody? If you throw out God's judgment on you, you also have to throw out God's judgment on every single person. And Amos prophesied in the book of Amos, you don't have to go there, but he says this kind of formula. He says, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Damascus being a Gentile city. And then he says, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. And then he says, Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab. And so he's going through these cities that were the enemies of Israel, saying God is going to judge them. God is going to punish them for their sin. But what's interesting is Amos doesn't stop there. Amos then goes on to say, well, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, you will be punished. And then for three transgressions of Israel and for four, you will be punished. We have a book that starts out with God is going to judge the Gentiles and punish them for their sin. But there is no break there. It continues on to say, well, you know what? Because Israel and Judah have sinned, they're going to be punished for their sin as well. And Paul has already laid out the argument that there is no respect of persons with God. And so in chapter 3, Paul says, listen, you can't have it both ways. You can't have it that your unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, but the Gentiles doesn't. And they should be punished, but you should get away with it. Paul says, if you want the Gentiles to be punished, then you have to be willing to admit that you deserve punishment for the same thing as much as they did. And really the question is, well, does the end justify the means? That's what it comes down to. And it doesn't with God. And so that's his first answer. He says in verse 6, well, then how shall God judge the world? His second answer is down in verse 8. So, well, we'll read verse 7 because he repeats the question to bring up the second answer. The question is in verse 7, if the truth of God hath more abounded, or if the honesty, the faithfulness of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And he says, those people who report that we say that, their damnation is just. So he says in verse 8, well, why don't we take this objection all the way to its end? If our unrighteousness can bring glory to God, why don't we just go all in on unrighteousness? You know, why don't we just sin as much as we can? That way, boy, God can be more gracious and God can be more glorified through this. And he goes, it's crazy. Like, there's no sense in this argument that we would preach this or that we're saying this. Right? He says it's just silly to try and think that you should go around and break every law of the Ten Commandments you can to bring the most glory to God. God doesn't judge sin based on its outcome, based on the result of that sin. He judges sin based on its essence. It's because it's a transgression of the law. It doesn't matter how that turns out. If you disobey God, if you break his law, that is sin, and there is a judgment and a punishment for that. It's judged not because of what it does, but what it is. And just the fact that God was able to be glorified despite and work through Israel's sin to bring glory to himself really shows how great God is, how unstoppable God is in accomplishing his will for his glory. That even Israel, with all their disobedience, would still bring glory to God. That God was able to accomplish that. And we look at what God is able to do, despite our failings, despite our shortcomings, and we see what God can still accomplish. And it just causes us to glorify God even more when we see how great he is. And how able he is to do what he wants to do. So we have all of these three objections, right, that Paul works his way down through. And all of them just fall short, and some in very ridiculous ways, because they're trying to accomplish an impossible task. They're trying to find some way to make our sinfulness God's fault, or some way we can point at him and object to him judging us for what we've done. And after all these objections, we come down to the question, is the judge unjust? Can we somehow blame him or point a finger at him? And the answer is no. In fact, he looks more righteous after going through all of this. He looks even greater to our eyes. And in the last several messages, we've spent a lot of time looking at the sinfulness of man. And Paul has spent a lot of time going through that. And it's important for people to understand their sinfulness. From a gospel perspective, it has to start there. It has to start with all of us saying, I'm very sinful before God. I am wicked. I am not righteous. That is the beginning part. Because if you're never there, then there's no need for the rest of the gospel. If we're not sinners, there's no need for Jesus Christ to have died on the cross. There is no need for a sacrifice. There's no need for a payment. There's no need for all of that if we don't start there. But when a person starts there with their own sinfulness, under the heavy hand of God, the wrath of God, the condemnation of God, that directs us then to the cross. And we see Jesus Christ bearing all of our sin on himself. We see him dying on the cross in our place as our sacrifice, shedding his blood for our forgiveness. But it starts with this understanding of how sinful we really are. And it's good for us to be reminded of our sinfulness. And you know, even as Christians, we need to be reminded of our sinfulness. Not that we need to be reminded of specific instances of past sin that have been forgiven. Not that we need to bring those back up and hold ourselves guilty to those, or that we need to go back and really beat ourselves up for the sin that we've committed that God has forgiven. I'm not saying we need to do that. But we do need to remember that that's who we were. We need to remember our sinful past. And it's because of what the Lord said in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, that sentence that we skipped over. He says, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. This is a quote from Psalm 51, and I would like us to turn there. Psalm 51. This, I believe, gets to the heart of the point here in the beginning of Romans chapter 3. So Psalm 51 was written after King David has been confronted with his own guilt and his own sin. And the background to this is that David commits adultery with Bathsheba. And she is then pregnant. And so in an effort to kind of try and cover everything up, he manipulates things to get Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. And it just all goes downhill. And so after all of this has taken place, now the prophet Nathan comes to David and confronts him. And he says, you've sinned in this. You are not righteous in this. And he points out David's sin. And David then confesses, and that's what Psalm 51 is. So I want to read, starting in verse 1, down through verse 4. David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And God is shown to be righteous through the acknowledgement of David's sin. And this is what happens when we freely admit that we're wrong, because the other implied part of what we say when we say I'm wrong is that someone else was right, and that's why we don't like to say I was wrong so many times. It was I think it was a couple weeks ago, over in the school, Norm had bought bagels, so there were bagels in the school office. So after class, I'm over there and I was like, I'm gonna toast a bagel, so I cut it, put it in the toaster, and then I look around for like. You don't need them dry. So there's like, I was looking for butter or cream cheese or something to put on that bagel. And so I was looking in the little fridge we have there, and there was nothing in there. I couldn't see anything. So I was like, oh, that's fine. I know we have stuff butter over in this fridge here in the church. So I toasted the bagel and I bring it back over here and I put butter on it and it's fine, right? Then the next day, I'm back over in the school. I think it was before class, I don't know. But I'm over there and I'm trying to be super thoughtful. And so I tell Erica, I said, I'm going to go, when I go back over to the church, I'm going to bring over a stick of butter so that people can, you know, have something on their bagels. I said, we don't have anything over here to put on them. And she said, yeah, we do. She said, there's a jar of like jelly in the fridge. And I went, no, I looked yesterday and it's not there. I said, there's no butter, there's no cream cheese, there's just nothing in there. She goes, no, I'm pretty sure there's something in there. I went, no, I looked yesterday, right? Boy, I've been down this road a lot of like several times. I've used this illustration multiple times, but it's always been different instances. I'm starting to think she hides things on me and then puts them back to make me think I'm crazy. But it went exactly as you think it would go, because she goes, come here. And so we go to the fridge and she opens it and she pulls out a jar of jelly. I went, oh. But me having to go, yeah, okay, I'm wrong, also means that I have to say that she was right. And that's what makes it so difficult, right? It's us saying that we are wrong, not okay, right? Okay, but anyways, right? Saying I was wrong means that we have to say that someone else is right in all of this. And as David is saying this, he is saying in his admission of how sinful he was, it was also this admission of how perfect and right God is in his judgment and in his condemnation of David. And so in verse 14, if we come down a little further, in verse 14 of Psalm 51, he prays this, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And you know what he was going to do? When he was going to admit his sinfulness, he was going to justify God in all that God had done. And he was going to say, Lord, you were right when you judged. When you condemned me for my sin and my iniquity, I wasn't right. I was wrong. You were right. And in this condemnation of himself, in this understanding of his own sinfulness, he had to then also admit how righteous God was. And you know, this morning, if we're content with a very shallow view of God's righteousness, then maybe we can lessen the impact of our own sinfulness. And we can forget maybe how bad we really are. And if it's not real important to us to be convinced of how right God is, then we can save ourselves the discomfort of admitting just how sinful we are. But if, like Isaiah, we really want God to be seen as high and lifted up and exalted in our eyes, then with that comes the admission of how sinful we are. And if we're going to say that God is high and lifted up in our eyes, we also have to say, like Isaiah did, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Both of those go together. He must increase and I must decrease. And I want to look at one more passage in Luke chapter 7. I think this passage really brings it home to us. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him, that's Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman of the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee saw which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. In a sense, it's up to you how much you've been forgiven. Now, when we're saved, Jesus forgives us of all our sin. Every single sin we've committed has been washed away. It's all covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. But how much you think that was is up to you. And the question this morning is, how much have you been forgiven? How much do you think you've been forgiven? Because if we think that it wasn't really that bad, if we were never really that bad, then we're going to have a lower view of how much God has done for us and how much God is. If we just think that we weren't that bad, and I know sometimes it's easy for our pride to bring up these objections to like the Bible's description of just how wicked we were. And maybe our pride objects to the fact because we were saved when we were young, right? And some of us were saved when we were little, and praise the Lord for that. But we can look back and say, how bad could a six-year-old really be? You know, how much could a six-year-old really have gotten into? You know, maybe they stole a couple cookies, but you know, how bad is that? And our pride can take that and say, you know what? You're not as wicked as other people are. You're not as sinful as some other people are. And even after we've been saved for a while, right, time can kind of maybe soften that picture of how wicked we used to be. And we can allow our pride to creep in a little bit and raise us in our own opinion. But when we do that, it's going to lower God in our own opinion. Because the lower we go and the more sinful we see ourselves, the more forgiven we see, the more exalted God becomes in our eyes. And the question this morning is the judge unjust? And the answer is, of course not. In no way has God done anything wrong in this. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to take the condemnation and the judgment of the judge, where he looks at us and says, you are a wicked sinner. You are deserving of an eternity in hell. There is nothing righteous in you. And we're going to agree with him. We're going to say, Lord, you're right. You're exactly right. That is who I am. And Lord, when I see that, I see how righteous you are. We're not going to fight it. We're not going to push back against it. We're going to say, Lord, you're exactly right. And in doing so, Lord, I want to exalt you. I want to see how great you are, and I want to exalt your name. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that you've given to us. Lord, we've been forgiven for all of our sins, and we thank you for the salvation that you've given to us. Lord, help us to never get away from the fact of our sinfulness. Lord, that as Paul said, we're the chief of sinners. Lord, help us not fight back against the judgment that you show upon sin and upon our sinfulness. Lord, help us to see in that just how great you are. Lord, may we exalt you this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.